I don't know how much of the Olympics, Winter Olympics, you were able to watch. I didn't get to watch as much as I want to, and then the whole political angle of it kind of ruined it for me, but I did watch some. I'm always fascinated by the curling. You ever watch them with the curling? They let those weights go, and then those sweepers, you know, as quick as they can, sweeping and cleaning the ice. Well, what you didn't know is our own Charlie Scott had trained for the Olympics for curling. Check this out. He had the wrong idea about what curling was all about, but let's start with a question. Has persistence ever paid off in your life? Just answer that to yourself for now. We'll come back to it here in a minute. Has persistence ever paid off in your life? There's a phrase that goes with persistence. It had its origin in the 1800s. No one agrees as to why it came about the way it did, but the phrase means there are multiple ways to accomplish a goal or to get something done. Anybody know what the phrase might be? A little catchphrase. There are multiple ways. Well, there it is right there. There's more than... Jamie evidently wants to get to lunch quickly, so... There's more than one way to skin a cat. I say anyway is fine with me. Carl Anderson figured that out when he tried to throw an old rusty trash can away. You ever try to throw an old trash can away? It's almost impossible to do. I mean, I don't know if you've ever tried it or not, but Carl Anderson tried it, and according to Carl, it wasn't easy. He set it out by the street one morning with the garbage, hoping it would be obvious to the garbage man that he was throwing the trash can away. But he comes home that afternoon, and it's stacked up with the rest of his good trash cans. Well, the next week, he put it out again, only he turned it upside down because it's got a rusted-out hole in the bottom. He thought, surely he'll know this time to take it and throw it away. But when he comes home, it's still there and had been turned right side up with the rest of his trash cans. Well, so Carl took a sledgehammer and beat that thing to death and pummeled that trash can and put it with the garbage. He comes home that afternoon. The garbage man tried to beat it back into shape. Had it sitting with the rest of his trash cans. So what's he going to do? Well, Carl wasn't going to give up. He went to the hardware store, bought a heavy-duty chain and a padlock, and chained that old trash can to a big tree in his front yard. And sure enough, that night somebody stole it. Problem solved. So again, here's the question. How often has persistence paid off in your life? Jesus gave us 40 parables. I am a big fan of the parable. Parable is a timeless story that reveals supernatural or spiritual truth, heaven's truth to earth in earth's terms, and I love those stories. I have been accused through the years of using too many stories in my preaching. And if that's how you feel, I respectfully disagree, and I point you to my mentor. His name is Jesus Christ. And he used story after story after story. And he used one that we want to look at this morning that's always been one of my favorites. It's called one of the twin parables. You're probably more familiar with its twin brother in Luke 18 that talks about a widow who was persistent and she just battered this judge to death until the judge gave her what she wanted. This is the twin of that parable in Luke 11, and we read it this way. Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. This is at midnight. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. Door's already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be opened. Here's the story. Practical and profound. A man lived in Israel years ago, has a friend come to his house at midnight. Kind of an interesting time to show up at a friend's house, but that's when he showed up. There's no phone, there's no postal service, there's no fax, there's also no food in the pantry. Hospitality back in that day was such a big deal and carried through the New Testament. Do you know one of the qualifications for the eldership in the New Testament is he's supposed to be given to hospitality? So it's a big deal. So he has a friend show up at midnight. He's got no bread to feed him. So he's thinking, I got a friend down the road. I'll walk there. He'll be happy to give me some bread. So he goes down the road and he leaves his friend there. I think it was W.C. Fields who said, a friend in need is a pest. So the man hurries down the road and he gets to this other house and he knows everyone's asleep, but he starts pounding on the door. Hey! Need some bread. Got any bread? Help a brother out. Need some bread. And a voice from inside says, go away. You know what time it is? Go away. You can wake the kids up. Mama ain't going to be happy. Go away. Come back tomorrow. I'll give you some bread. Hey! I ain't leaving. I need some bread. Now, these doors were not locked with one of those little builder's square fix-it locks. These were massive cross beams. It was a chore to unlock and lock a door back in ancient Israel. I mean, you had to lift this beam up, and there was a stone and a cage and a big process, and this man in bed says, no way! Go home, take care of this tomorrow. And this is where we separate winners from losers. What's the guy going to do? Is he going to go home and wait till tomorrow and tell his friend, I'm sorry, can't feed you till tomorrow? Or is he going to keep on knocking? Well, he keeps on knocking. Hey! I can do this all night. Bread! I need some bread! You thought I stopped, wrong! Bread! Finally, he hears the sound of feet hit the floor, and the door cracks open, and three loaves of bread are put into his hands. Of course, the way I picture it is, three loaves of bread are thrown at him. Now he can go home, feed his friend. That's the story. But before we get to an outline, let's figure out what the parable's all about. And a good way to study these stories Jesus told is to try and figure out what they're not about. And through the years, I've heard some funky preaching and teaching about this parable. And the lesson that some would have you believe is this, the conclusion some would preach is this: you pester God long enough, then maybe you can wear him down and wrench a blessing out of his tightly closed fist. How's that sound to you? Can't be that, right? I mean, that's how it's taught. Eventually, God will shout, I can't take it anymore. It doesn't sound like the God we know, does it? Who's reluctant to give us what we need, and we just have to wear him down, and then just to shut us up, he'll give us what we ask for. I've got an interpretation, a word for that kind of interpretation. I think it comes from the Hebrew. The word is hogwash. And for you King James people, hoggeth washeth. Now here's an important teaching point. Parables are told to reveal spiritual truth. And we get used to the thought that we can equate every character in a story Jesus told with a spiritual character. For instance, prodigal son. We've come to understand that the father of the prodigal son represents whom? God, right? He's the father. And that the prodigal and his older brother represent us. We're all at various stages in our relationship with the Lord. So there's a counterpart. That's true in many parables. That's not true in every parable. And if you start to try and assign a counterpart in every parable, then in some of these parables, you're going to miss the point. That's what's happened with this one. Because the guy in bed, he ain't nothing like God. First of all, he's sleeping. God doesn't sleep. The Bible tells us that. God never slumbers, never sleeps. Secondly, the man says, don't bother me. That's not reflective of how God feels about you and me when we pray to him. And thirdly, the man says, I can't get up and give you anything. Well, the Bible tells us God can do all things. So this guy laying in bed who's pestered to death, that's not God. So if the parts of the parable don't have counterparts, then what's the conclusion? Well, that's the point of Jesus' teaching. When there's no counterpart in the parable, then there's just one simple lesson that he wants you to get. And the simple lesson from this parable is this: we are to pray and never give up praying. That's it. We are to pray and never give up praying. That should be followed by an amen. Period. That's the lesson. I've felt like giving up, haven't you? Many times I've felt like giving up, and I need to be told the lesson is we are to pray and to never give up praying. You know, I'm glad that I don't have to try and interpret the things that God says in some of these instances where I can just say, okay, I know if God said it, that's exactly what I need to do, because my parents weren't that way. I always had to read between the lines with them. I have decided, now that I'm 60 years old, my parents lied to me all the time. Good, godly people that they are. But I can't be the only one. People submitted things that their parents told them when they were little because I guess their parents didn't want to take the time to really explain some things, so it was just easier. For instance, my dad said the animals on the side of the road were just taking a nap because the road was warm. My mom told me oil stains on the street were little kids that got run over because they didn't hold anyone's hand. I told my 4-year-old that if he didn't eat his salad, he would not have enough vegetable credits to turn 5, and since his baby sister eats so many vegetables, she would be older than him if he didn't keep up. I had my kids convinced in the McDonald's drive-thru lane that if they didn't behave, I would order them a sad meal. My mom always told me she was so terrified of mice and rats, that's why we could never go to Chuck E. Cheese. Every time we went to the store, my mom would say, if you touch something, a kitten dies. Let's get my dad involved here. My dad used to say if we were good for 5 days, that he would, us boys could skip 2 days of school, and we were too dumb to know it was the weekend. Oh, that sounds like a great deal, Dad. All right. My mom convinced me that the ice cream truck only played music when they're out of ice cream for the day. That's cruel. So often I had to think, okay, now what exactly is mom and dad trying to tell me here with God? Here's the cool thing, and I do trust my parents, but with God, everything that is said means what is said. You know how cool that is? Rare is that in a relationship. But in this one, it is. I've wondered what prayer must be like from God's perspective. Think of all the requests and situations and circumstances. And I know he's all-powerful and all-knowing, and it's hard to fathom that. It's tempting to think answering everyone's prayers is probably easy for God, but easy or not, what makes it amazing to me is out of all the people in the world that pray to him, I still get his individual attention. That's pretty cool. And the Bible teaches me that I can never inconvenience God, no matter how many times I went to him, no matter how many times for the same thing I went to him. I will never inconvenience God. It's not possible. The word inconvenience is not in his vocabulary. He has all the time in the world because he transcends time. And you grow up hearing about a God who was all about punishment and command so that you would never have any enjoyment or fun. A God who didn't care because your town got hit by a tornado or buildings were struck down by planes. A God who doesn't love you because you did something bad. A God who's waiting for you to mess up or slip up or sin up so that in the end he won't take you up. A God who just wants to say no to everything. I often wonder if God ever thinks it must be horrible to be this good, but to be made to look this bad so often. The teaching in this parable is not that you can pester God. It's not that you can inconvenience God to the point where you just wear him down. The teaching is a plain thing and a main thing. Plain things are the main things. Main things are the plain things. What's the main thing? I need to keep praying and never stop praying. God's delays are not God's denials. We need a persistent church. church people who will square their shoulders and lift their heads and have confidence in their Lord and keep praying, because you never know the exact minute that that door is going to open and the master of the house is going to send you home with the bread that you came for. Persistence doesn't hesitate. It doesn't look over its shoulder at yesterday's mistakes. It doesn't have to have everyone's approval. Persistence is a divine fire that burns in my soul that hell and high water can't put out. Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Falling down has never made me a failure. Staying down would. Persistence is like wrestling a gorilla. You don't quit when you get tired. You quit when the gorilla gets tired. And Paul, after being whipped over and over and being stoned and left for dead, after being left in the dirt, then shipwrecked and snake bit, after walking in chains from one jail to another, after all of that, he wrote this: we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, finish it for me, church. Who can be against us? Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. I have made Jesus my Lord and Savior. I am a child of God. I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. I've been guided by his holy word. I've been led by his mighty hand. I don't know about you, but I'm just going to keep on knocking. I'm going to keep on knocking, because I never know the moment when he's going to open the door and give me the bread. The songwriter wrote, just take a look at where you are now and where you've been. Hasn't he always come through for you? He's the same now as then. You may not know how, you may not know when, but he'll do it again. Square your shoulders, straighten your back, tell the devil, I remember the last time you made me feel like I couldn't get out of this mess, but guess what? Here I am again. And I remember the last time you said I wouldn't recover from the depression and that valley that I was in, but guess what? Here I am again. And I remember the last time you said I couldn't resist that temptation, or I couldn't give away from that addiction. I remember the last time you told me that my guilt and my shame and my past would hold me back. But here I am again. I'm going to keep asking, and I'm going to keep seeking, and I'm going to keep knocking, because I ain't leaving without the bread. Ain't leaving without the bread. Paul said something in 1 Thessalonians 5 that's always fascinated me. Two words. It's the shortest verse in the Bible next to Jesus wept. Same amount of words, more letters. Pray continually. And then other versions, I think the New Living Translation, never stop praying. The Message version says pray all the time. Nobody prays 24 hours a day. I understand that. But if you just randomly let your Bible fall open in the New Testament, in the Gospels, chances are you'll catch Jesus praying. Now, I know he did a lot of other things, but man, he was devoted to prayer. The only question in regards to prayer is our part of the equation, because we believe God's going to do what God says he's going to do. So let me give you three tests, and I'll hit them quickly when it comes to our relationship with God. Test number one is the acceptance test. God wants us to say something. Test number two is the availability test. God wants us to schedule something. And test number three is the action test. God wants us to show something. So let's hit them one at a time real quick. Test number one, the acceptance test. God wants us to say something. We're never going to have the kinds of conversations we need to have with God until we understand our position in Christ. Have you ever considered what an amazing thing it is that we can even come to God and talk to him at a moment's notice? How cool is that? I mean, ask John's family Wednesday night in the hospital. It didn't matter what time of night it was. We were able just to say, you know what, let's gather around here and let's go to God and know that we had God's attention that very morning. I knew a guy down in Kentucky. He was kind of a family friend. His name was Worthless Adams. Now, I'm assuming Worthless was a nickname. I never asked where the name came from. He called himself that, too. Everybody knew him as Worthless Adams. I'm a big nickname guy. I love nicknames. It helps me remember people. I've given our entire church staff a nickname. I mean, my cousin Billy, I called him Billy Button. I don't know why. It had nothing to do with anything. The guy at the bait shop in Vivi, I called him Stinky Pete because he smelled like fish all the time. My daughter Jerrica, you all know her nickname, Buzz. Our church staff, Priscilla, I call Priscilla Priz. I call Jamie James. If you put them together, it's Prison James. I call Derek D like everybody else because I'm lazy. Call Darcy Darce. Call Charlie Bubba Fandango. I don't know why. My granddaughter, Navy, she's the beaner. My grandson, Shepherd, he's the Shep dog. We even had a bird that pooped on my mom's new car once, and I even gave him a name, Poopy McJerkbeak. That's what I called him. But Worthless Adams, I have no idea where he got this nickname. But even as a kid when I heard it, I felt bad for him. And then I start to think about how unworthy I am. And then I have this debate in my mind. Is being unworthy the same as being worthless? So I wrestled through it, and I opened the Bible and worked through it, and I've come to realize they're not the same thing at all. I am unworthy, always been unworthy. But I'm not worthless, not to God anyway. I mean, here's a couple powerful scriptures, one from the left side of your Bible, one from the right. If my people, who are called by my name, there's my nickname, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. And then in Romans 8:28, we know all that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Leave that up for a minute, James. Have you ever been part of debates where we debate whether or not God hears the prayers of unbelievers? It's an interesting debate. I will not argue that too much because I think I would always encourage anyone and everyone in every circumstance to talk to God. But these verses point to the fact that there's some privileges that come from being a child of God. The child of God has access to the Father in a special, intimate way that no one else will ever have. What a blessing it is. We don't have to light an animal sacrifice here this morning. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to pay some penance, light some candle. We don't do any of that because through Jesus, we have been accepted by the Father. It's a privileged position. I think Max Lucado said it for years. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If he had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring and a sunrise every morning. Face it, friend, he's crazy about you. Well, he is. And he proved it, didn't he? By letting his son die for us. So let's at least make the attempt with this effort. How about this? Start the conversation when you wake up. Stop the conversation with God when you go to sleep. Can you do that this week? Every day. Just start when you wake up. Stop when you go to sleep. Let's go to the availability test. God wants you to schedule something. You've heard it before, right? It's not your ability that matters to God, but your availability. No matter how you feel about it, the truth remains, you are the master of your own schedule. Man, I want to pull my hair out when I hear people talk about all the time how they just don't have time for this or this or this. Well, the reason you don't have time for this is because you've expended all your time on this. You are the master of your own schedule. Maybe it's an occupational hazard for me as a preacher, but I can confess often to you how many people could the Lord use in a mighty way, and the only thing keeping them from it is they're never available. Our priorities, like the majority of the world, are so out of whack. As a child, that scripture about being in the world but not of it was beat into my head. I could quote that when, since I was little, we are in this world, not of this world. You ever had one of them old screen doors on your back porch? The kind that you can just bang when you go in and out? The old wooden screen doors. And what is it that your mom or your grandma would always say? Well, I shouldn't say yours. Mine would always say, in or out? In or out, Mark? In or out? Make up your mind. In or out? I ain't sure how many people have made up their mind yet when it comes to in or out in this world, but not of it. Striking the balance between being in this world and not of this world is a difficult thing to do. For the Christian, it's not in or out, it's in and out, and that's difficult. You ever met people who are so earthly minded, they are of no heavenly good? Well, I'm the opposite. Sometimes I'm so heavenly minded, I'm of no earthly good. I have messed up before, all in the name of something spiritual. I still get called out on it. Years ago, I would drive separate to church, and she would take the kids. And so then we went to a restaurant afterwards. I'd drive separate there too, usually with one of the kids with me. So we went to Denny's in Harrison, and there was a new couple from the church. And as we're paying, Jasmine, my oldest daughter, says to me, Dad, Mom wants you to bring Jayla with you. Okay, honey. Well, she's telling me this while I'm talking to a new couple that came to church, and they had a Bible question. And so right there in the lobby at Denny's, we're having a little Bible study, and I'm fired up about it. I like it. And we're talking. I'm like, this is cool. And so I go home, and they get out of the van in front of me, and Jasmine immediately says, Dad, where's Jayla? She's at Denny's. And Denny's is a 15-minute drive from here, and she's 4 years old, and I'm going to go get her right now. So I made like Mario Andretti, went down the hill to Harrison, made it in about 10 minutes, and she's dramatic anyway. She is, but I mean, in this case, she had reason. She's bawling her eyes out, some lady's holding on to her. And as I walk into this Denny's, she starts yelling, you left me here to die! And she keeps saying it, oh, you left me here to die! Well, we joke about it now, but honestly, after that, whenever she gets attitude with me, I'll say, hey, I'm going to take you back to Denny's. She would tell you I was so caught up in spiritual stuff that I forgot there's a whole lot going on around me here. I'll make the point here and then we'll wrap up. This is the steamship SS Wairamu. It's a passenger steamer that made its way from Vancouver to Australia. Captain John Phillips had the Wairamu's position latitude 0 degrees by 31 minutes north, longitude 179 degrees by 30 minutes west. Now, that probably doesn't mean much to you, but check this out. The day was December 30th, 1899, and the Wairamu was only a few miles from the intersection of the equator and the international dateline. So Captain Phillips, at midnight, had the ship lay on the equator at exactly the point where it crossed the international dateline. Here's what all of that meant. The forward part of the ship was in the southern hemisphere and the middle of summer. The latter part of the ship was in the northern hemisphere and in the middle of winter. The ship was not only in two different days, but two different months, two different seasons, two different years, but also the ship was in two different centuries, all at the same time. We are eternal beings in a temporary place. Man, that causes some confusion, doesn't it? So how are you doing in the battle between the two? Who would you say gets the majority of your time, the physical or the spiritual? Who would you say gets the majority of your money, the physical or the spiritual? Who would you say gets the majority of your attention, the physical or the spiritual? If the back end of your boat is the things of this world and the front end is spiritual things, it's obvious some people never make it to the front of the boat. And the view is so much better from the front of the boat. Paul said, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. God wants us to say something. God wants us to schedule something. And God wants us to show something. The action test. The Bible ties an inseparable knot between saying something and doing something. I know this is simplistic, but it's profound. If you don't go after what you want, you'll never have it. And if you don't ask, the answer will always be no. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 7:21, but everyone who does the will of my Father in heaven. And if that one doesn't light your fire, how about a few chapters later in that scene in front of the throne, well done, good and faithful servant. What do you make of that? Not well thought out, well intentioned, well discussed, well debated, well done. There's power in the moment that your action can determine what comes next. Now, these tests apply to this prayer and story Jesus told. Acceptance. We are God's children. He wants to hear from us. Availability. We are masters of our own schedule. Make some time for God. Action. God has spoken to us. He's waiting for us to respond. We preachers all the time are asked, how many ways does God answer prayer? I mean, you can be creative, I guess. I used to have three answers. Yes, no, and you must be off your rocker. But now I think there are five ways. No, I love you too much. Yes, but it will have to wait. Well, there's only going to be four ways because we have a typo on number three there. Number four, yes, and there's more. And number five, yes, and I thought you would never ask. Often the problem in our prayer life is it's not that God doesn't hear us, it's that we don't hear him. Were you here a few weeks ago? Time gets away from me. It may be 2 months now, but remember when I talked about why God whispers? Nod at me if you remember that. Remember I had Karen come up on stage and I whispered something into her ear? I think it was what I wanted for lunch that day. You all didn't know that, but what was our conclusion? Why does God whisper? Because that's how close he is to us. Well, do you know why he has to be that close and whisper to us? Drowned out by everything. I mean, think about all the noise in your life. Karen could talk about this better than I could, but I'll close with this. Beethoven grew up with an abusive father who beat him for not practicing the piano and for hitting wrong notes. But the young man didn't become bitter. He moved to Vienna for motivation, and while he was there composing, his hearing started to go. At the age of 30, got really bad for him. Bad for his hearing, but good for his composing, because most of his famous pieces were composed when his hearing was gone. The dramatic Fifth Symphony, you know that one, right? Anybody know the Fifth Symphony of Beethoven? That's it. That's it right there. Very good. All right. 45, he's completely deaf. He placed his ear against the piano to hear the vibrations, and he wrote the tune that we sing in early service and some consider the greatest piece of music ever written. Don't play it yet, Jamie. Let's see if anybody knows this one. Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, Fourth Movement. I will have Charlie Scott buy your lunch if you get this right now. Anybody? Play it, James. Professor Arthur Brooks, who studied Beethoven's life, said though deafness was a burden to Beethoven, it was a blessing to the world. And here's his quote. Check this out. And this applies to you and me and our relationship with God. Deafness freed Beethoven as a composer because he no longer had society's soundtrack in his ears. How about that? There's only one verse, voice, that really matters, right? And it's critical that we talk to him and never stop talking to him. I wrote a poem years and years and years ago. My cousin took his life. I think we were both in our, well, I'm a little older than him. He was 23, 24, and they wanted me to speak at his funeral, and I didn't want to. I was pretty close with him, and I said, how about just letting me be part of the family? Well, my Aunt Judy wanted me to speak, so I don't know what to say in a situation like this. So I wrote a poem about prayer. I always thought I'd put music to it. I never did. It ain't a great poem, okay? Let me set the bar low here before I read it to you. I used to have it memorized, but now I'm going to read it. I'm no poet, but here's what I wrote a long time ago. I may not get my answer today. I may not get my answer my way. I may not know anymore tonight. I may not see an answer in sight. But I'll keep on asking because you told me to. And I'll keep on trusting because it's the one thing I know how to do. And somehow I know in my heart it's okay. I know I have your attention every time I pray. Here I am again, Lord. You know what I'm going to say because I've said it many times before, even said it yesterday. I know an answer is coming. I've seen it time and time again. It's not a matter of if you can do it. It's only a matter of when. I don't know about you, church, but I'm going to keep on asking, and I'm going to keep on seeking, and I'm going to keep on knocking, because I ain't leaving here without the bread. Amen.